Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 12. Am I on? I have this. I am. Okay, great. Fantastic.
There's no amplification.
Okay.
We are recording.
Okay, fantastic. Well, it really is a delight to be here today. And I was here a few years ago, and one of the truly delightful scenes of the last few years happened right at the back of this church, right back there near where the soundboard is. After the service, after I'd preached here, there were some young men. Most of them were somewhere between 3 and 4 feet tall. And they gathered all around me, and one of them, seeming to be the ringleader, had this map of the world. And he wanted to know if he could talk, and all these other little boys were there, and they were gathered. I was around this ocean of little boys and this map of the world, but it was focused on the Congo. And there were all these things that were written about, you know, the Congo. There are things that they were going to do, and they were announcing that they were launching a missionary society. And I was so amazed, the glint in their eyes, the mischievous looks, you know, the passion, you know, it was just absolutely fantastic. I think probably, you know, these boys are probably 5 and 6 feet tall right now. But I love that moment. And I was asking Marcus on the way here if any of them had been eaten by cannibals yet or anything like that. I would love to meet you again if that's possible. So Isaiah chapter 12, we'll read the whole chapter. It's the shortest chapter in Isaiah. It only has 6 verses. And before we read it, I'd just like to give you sort of the interpreter grid of it. You'll find here what happens to God's people when he is great among them. If you go all the way down to verse 6, you'll see the word for, that little word for, which really gives sort of the interpretive structure of this whole section. At 4, great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Now, everything that's said before that shows you what happens in your life, in your heart, in your voice, in your speech from this happening. When the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel is in your midst. So let's read it. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank you that you speak to us, that you show us the paths of life. You comfort us with the water drawn out of the wells of salvation. I pray now, Lord, that you would help us to draw that water out. Draw so much of it out, and that we would taste and see your goodness here in the land of the living. Lord, that you would open unto us the gates of righteousness and teach us your ways. Show us how to think, show us how to speak, and give us the foundation of it all. Amen. Well, the health of the church really is dependent on what the church thinks is great. And this passage is about thinking that God is great. You know, if a church thinks that, you know, some form of church life is great, or if a church thinks that some particular movement is great, if a church thinks that some special interest is great, some issue or social action, it will affect the health of that church. It'll affect the joy of that church. Now, there are forms that are truly wonderful. There are movements that are good. There are thoughts and motivations going on in your own life that are blessings. But if these things become so great that the Lord is not great among you, it'll affect the health of the church. And so I really want to talk about what happens to a church when God is great among them, where there is such a sense that the Holy One of Israel is great among them. Churches become healthy when God is great among them, when He is the greatest. He's the greatest concern, the greatest thought, the greatest motivation. That's when churches become healthy, is when God really becomes great in their midst. And I think it's right to, after reading a passage like this, to ask, you know, what's great on your mind right now? What are you thinking about yourself? And how great has that become, you know, in your thinking now, even as you're standing here sitting? Your opinions, you know, how great are your fears today? How great are your objectives? You know, do you regard this time as we're gathered together that the greatest thing about it is the fellowship that we have here today? Well, it's a good thing that fellowship takes place among the people of God. Is it the greatest thing? I was speaking to someone recently who said that he was going to a church specifically because there were like-minded people that could marry his children. That was the reason he was going to that church. He was there because he wanted to connect his children. But I didn't get the sense that he was there because he wanted to exalt God, that God was great in that place. It really matters what you think is great, what's on your mind, what the greatest thing on your mind is when you come among the people of God. It affects everything. It affects the health of a church. It affects what goes on in your heart. What you think is great will make all the difference in the world in your church. And so in thinking of it that way, you know, you should always consider what is distracting from His greatness among us. Is there anything that's diminishing the greatness of God in this church or in my heart? Is there anything? And what people ought to do in the church is to eliminate everything that distracts from the greatness of God. And particularly in the times when we gather together. You know, I've so appreciated this time here this morning. Everything has been directed toward God and His goodness and His greatness. You know, you can go into some places where people think that the funny things that they might say are the greatest thing. And there are all these distractions to the greatness of God. But this passage really is about the greatness of God. And you know, my prayer for our church, my prayer for my own life and in your church is that somehow as we gather together in these churches, that God is great, that God is the supreme focus of all of our meditations. It's so easy to make the marriages of your sons and daughters great in your mind, or your own fears great in your mind, or your own desires, the way you like church to be, the form. You know, you have such a great view of this form, but the greatness of God somehow gets forgotten in the midst of it. But I can't think of anything better for a church than God and His greatness would be the very foremost thing among them. And so this passage is about what happens in a person's heart, and really what happens among the people of God when God is truly, truly great among them. And so let's move here into this text. First of all, there are two stanzas to this. It's a poem or a song, and the first half we'll deal with, and then the second half, it's obvious. The first half speaks of what you say, and then the second is what you will tell other people to say. So when God is great among you, you say certain things. Certain things happen in you, but also you say other things to other people. And that's what happens when God is great among you. So the first thing that happens when God is in your midst and he's exalted among you is that you will praise him and you'll be comforted. Verse 1. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. For you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. So there's something that happens in that day. And that day is that day when the Lord is great among you. And it probably also is an allusion to the new covenant and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In that day, when salvation comes upon you and God is great among you, you will say, there's something that you will say in that day, in that era, in that time frame of the Messiah and his coming. And notice he's speaking in the first person. He's speaking of a people who have something to say personally. They have a personal story to tell. When God is great among you, you have something to say, and it's very personal. This is sort of the whole idea that every believer has something to say. It's in one way it's really very individualistic. You know, the Bible says that God calls his own sheep by name. You know, there is this corporate aspect of the Christian life. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the individual. And it's a little bit like what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20, where he says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives with me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself up for me. This is the individual Christian and what happens to him. Every person has an experience. Every person who's been truly converted has this experience. And it's really the beginning of joy in a church. When God is in the midst of his people, there are people who individually, deep within their hearts, they have something to say. They want to say something. And here's what they say. They say, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. And they recognize the anger of God. You know, the key to a happy people is the anger of God. Because you cannot truly be happy until you know that God is angry with you. And once you know that he's angry with you, then you cannot be happy until you know that his anger can be turned away. And so this is what happens to someone when they see the glory of God. They see that his anger is turned away. Now, it's scandalous that God would not be angry with us. He should be angry with us. It's right that he would be angry with us because we've broken every one of his laws. If we've broken one, we've broken them all. And we have broken them all. And it would be right for God to be angry at his creatures whom he created for his glory. But yet, then they turn away from him every day, multiple times every day. So it's right that God would be angry with us because we've broken his laws. And you know, it's right that people would feel guilt It's right that people would feel the pressure of the anger of God upon their lives. And the question is, are you living now as if God is angry with you? Do you feel His anger and His wrath? And, the Apostle Paul spoke about this in Romans chapter 5. He said, "But God demonstrates His own love for us, that and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." And then it speaks of how, as a result of having His life, having His anger turned away, His wrath turned away, then, we are relieved of His anger. Here's the people that are awakened to remember a time when God was angry with them. He says, "Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away." In other words, it's the people who remember that God's wrath rested upon them, but it doesn't rest upon them anymore. When God is great among you, you remember what it was like to have the wrath of God upon you, but it's no more. You're free from His wrath. And so you, in that day, you will say, "I will praise you, O Lord, because you were angry with me." It's remembering the time of God's wrath upon you. Do you remember that time? Do you remember when you felt the wrath of God? You felt the hatred and the anger of God toward you. You knew you were not reconciled to Him and that there was a break in your relationship with Him, even though you knew that He created you. And God has extended His wrath many times in history. There are many representative moments of His wrath in Scripture. The wrath of God in the flood, the wrath of God in Sodom and Gomorrah, the wrath of God on Egypt, the wrath of God on Nineveh and Assyria, the various days of the Lord that have come upon people in order to turn them to God, in order to show mankind His wrath. But here the picture is of a person that remembers that time when the wrath of God was upon them. But now the wrath of God is not upon them. And they remember like Isaiah did when he said, "Woe is me, for I am done, I'm ruined. For I'm a sinner, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips." Well, it's a picture of people who've been rescued from the wrath of God. And so you will say, "Oh Lord, I will praise you because your anger is turned away." I mean, I think we need to recognize something. Our deepest problem is not whether we will love God, but it's whether God will love us. That's really our big problem. Will God love you? That's the big problem. And here we find that God has turned His anger away. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. But here, the anger is turned away, and God is no longer angry with you. When God is great in your midst, you have a people who individually, they stand up and they say, "Oh Lord, I praise you, for your anger has turned away." I mean, one of the things that ought to be in church life, that there should be such happiness in church life because God's anger is turned away. I don't know if you feel the kindness of God upon you, that His anger is turned away today. I mean, it's such a critical thing that you know that. I went through a period, even recently, when I would get up in the morning and I'd fall on my face, and I would do nothing but just cry out to God in anguish. It was like all my prayers were of anguish and loathing of myself and of my imperfections, the foolish things I've said and all kinds of things. And this wasn't very long ago, just like a few months ago. And I realized that that's what I was doing in my prayers. And then I somehow it happened that I I decided to read the Psalms. I wanted to know how David was worshiping God. And what I found out is that David is constantly just praising God. When he stands before God in prayer, he's praising God. He was doing exactly the opposite thing of what I was doing. And I realized how wrong I was. I realized that I'd fallen into a ditch. And I was just so obsessed with my own weaknesses and imperfections. And that's the only thing I could think about when I prayed. And it's almost like I'd forgotten that God wasn't angry with me anymore. He wasn't really. He was not angry with me. His anger has been turned away from me. And honestly, I'm still working. I'm really still working through this. And I found that I need to go back to the Psalms to correct me. I need to start worshiping right again, because I was worshiping all wrong. And I was so really sort of obsessed with my imperfections and all those kinds of things. But if you believe in Him, then His anger has turned away. You know, does this mean that God is never angry with His people? No, it doesn't mean that God is never angry with the Christian. But there's this larger question, and that is, how has God's anger with His children been propitiated? In other words, how has His anger been satisfied? It's been satisfied by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so every Christian can say just what Isaiah reports here, that you will say, I will praise you, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. But it is true that God is sometimes angry with His people. God was angry with Aaron and Miriam for speaking against Moses. God was angry against Moses and actually wanted to kill him. And his wife is also angry with him and said, you're a bridegroom of blood to me. So it is true that sometimes people are angry with us, and sometimes it's not just people. Sometimes it is God. And it is true that God, you know, that God may in His anger want to kill a Christian like He did Moses. I don't really quite know how to gather all this up with the propitiation of God's wrath through the death of His Son. And at the same time, that somehow He'd want to kill Moses. But we do know this, that when God is great among you, you will say in that day, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. Now God's wrath toward His children is different than His wrath toward the wicked. His wrath toward the wicked is forever. And It's exerted against them for all eternity. But the wrath of God toward His own children is for a short time, and it's for the purpose of their sanctification, because God chastens every son whom He receives. And he might strike you with His anger, but it's for a totally different purpose and has a completely different effect. It's meant to turn you toward Him. This is why when true Christians have afflictions, it sweetens their lives. It makes them more dependent. It pours love out into their hearts. It's like the chastisements are like medicine. They're like food. It helps them. You know, it does humble them. It does lower their eyes, but it's good for them to be humbled. So it's for a completely different purpose, and it has a completely different effect when God pours out His wrath toward His children and He chastises them. And this happens by the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, where all the curses of the law are removed by the shedding of His blood, which is why Paul said to the Ephesians, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in wisdom and prudence. And here it says that you will praise that you will praise Him. This is what happens to you. And then He will comfort you. You realize that He's no longer angry with you. And there's only one right response, and that is comfort me. He says, you comfort me. You comfort me. He is the God of all comfort. And of course, Isaiah is driving this section to chapter 40, which really begins the next section. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. And so what happens when God is in your midst? What happens when God is exalted in your church and in your life? Well, you will praise Him and you'll be comforted and you'll be free from a sense of the wrath of God. And you'll have a happy church because you'll know that God's wrath has been taken care of. The second thing that happens is that you will trust and not be afraid. You will trust and not be afraid. Verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And so God moves and He becomes your salvation. The term that He uses here is the term Yeshua. And it says He has become my salvation. But notice that he answers a pretty important question. What is salvation? What is salvation? God. God is your salvation. You might think that salvation is one thing or another, but here he says that God is your salvation. I don't know if you've read that book by John Piper, God is the Gospel. It's a really neat book. Like the first 15 pages are worth the price of the book. It really is. You'll find such happiness and comfort reading it. But in there he says, what is the Gospel? God is the Gospel. That's what he says. You can read it for yourself. He makes the argument. But it's very consistent with what Isaiah is reporting here. It will happen to you. You will say, behold, God is my salvation. That's what you'll say. You'll say, behold. That word behold has significance in Scripture. You find it all over the Bible. Behold, this moment of astonishment when you're looking at something and you say, behold. And it's almost like as if life stops and you see something. And this is what happens when God is in your midst. You see that God is your salvation. That it's God and God alone that is your salvation. You cannot save yourself. There's no circumstance, there's no vision, there's no courage, there's nothing that can save you but God. And then what the heart says when it realizes that God is salvation, then you will say, I will trust and not be afraid. I will trust and not be afraid. I mean, that means that fearlessness and salvation go hand in hand. And they really are. They are marks of belief. And what he is saying is that when God is great among you, then you will not be afraid. Now, you know, fear is one of those things that dances around us all the time for different reasons. They're different threats. I've never known a man. I've never known a woman who didn't have some threat, you know, that was hanging in the back of their mind. Some fear about what might happen. What might happen to them. What might happen to their children. I've just never met anyone that didn't have some sense of fear about something going on in their life. I do. I have fears right now. But you know, what he's saying is that when you say, behold, God is my salvation, you'll say, I will trust and not be afraid. Why? For Yah. This is the short form of Alleluia. It's from Jehovah. And it speaks of the eternal and unchangeable nature of God. Yah, he is a solid foundation. He never moves. You stand on him and you'll never be shaken. For Yah is your strength. He's quoting here from the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. when Moses and the children of Israel sang to the Lord, and they said this, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in your power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble." You know, so when God is in the midst, when God is great, when God is greater than your fears, when God is greater than all the things that you think you want and you're trying to do, then he delivers you from all of your fears. You know, David said, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humbled shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me." And what? What happened? He delivered me from all of my fears. He delivered me from all of my fears. There's nothing better that you can do for your fears than to have a vision of God. And again, I've never known anybody that didn't struggle with fear. But we should struggle less and less with fear. You know, I used to be a lot more fearful back when I was in my 20s. And then when I was in my 30s, I was a lot less fearful than before. And then when I was in my 40s, I was less fearful in my 40s. And then when I was in my 50s, I was less fearful than before. And now, you know, I just turned 60. Marcus and I are 60 now. And I'm less fearful now than I was. You know, I look back, in my 20s, I really struggled with it a lot more. I was far more pensive. And I was so blessed by the Lord. He had me marry a girl who was just constantly cheerful. And it helped me so much. She was such a good helper to me. She is the fearless one, really. And I'm so grateful for that. But here, what we find is when God is great, you will trust and you will not be afraid. You know, what's been written before here in Isaiah is really a testimony of the fears of the people of God, where Isaiah is describing them as they're like shaking like leaves. They're shaking like trees. They're shaking because they're afraid. And Isaiah goes to their ruler, Ahaz, who's afraid. Ahaz is so afraid, he wants to go make a deal with Assyria. And he actually does make a deal with Assyria. But Isaiah meets Ahaz, the king, at the end of the aqueduct on the highway to the fuller's field. He meets him there. There's this moment of time in Ahaz's life where he meets with Isaiah. And, you know, it's like so many moments in your life where there's something happening in your life and you meet with someone, you meet with God, and what you do makes all the difference in the world. There are these sort of freeze frame moments in your life. Well, Ahaz had one of those moments at the end of the aqueduct on the highway to the Fuller's Field. He meets with Isaiah, and Isaiah says, "Stop fearing. Do not fear. Don't fear the Assyrians. Do not fear them." And Ahaz turns and he disregards Isaiah's counsel. And he makes an alliance with the Assyrians and they start giving tribute. And then when the big moment comes, when Assyria is supposed to come in and protect them, the king of Assyria turns around and says, "Thanks for the money. We're going our own way. Take it as it comes." This is what happens when you deal with the devil. This is what happens when you turn away from the Lord. But fear is a big issue. You know, and Isaiah says, do not fear the Assyrian. Do not fear the Assyrian. And the big question, I think, you know, for us as the people of God, is, you know, who is your Assyrian? Who is your Assyrian? Who is that big, bad threat sitting out there? You know, I sort of doubt if your threats are bigger than the Assyrian army. You know. But who is your Assyrian? Who are you afraid of? What are you afraid of right now? Everybody has an Assyrian. You know what happened to the Assyrians? One of the most remarkable battlefield scenes happened to the Assyrians. It actually might be the most remarkable, astonishing war situation ever in all of history. 185,000 of them are gathered against the people of God. And somehow, overnight, they just die. They just die in their place. 185,000 of them. And that's why God says to them, don't be afraid of the Assyrian. I don't know who your Assyrian is, but there are a bunch of Assyrians in the minds of every people here. I just want to encourage you to name that. Who is your Assyrian? Name them. Count your Assyrians. Name them one by one. Count your Assyrians. See what God has done, because God has brought them all to you for a reason. For your sanctification, for your joy, to deliver you from your dependence upon your own schemes and your mechanisms, to recognize that God is sovereign. Who is your Assyrian? I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. I think it's remarkable that he talks about a song. He's become my song. You know, the Lord is your song. Isn't that a strange way? How is the Lord your song? I mean, the Lord is the Lord, and a song is a song. Right. I mean, it's a category mistake, isn't it? You know, but here, what happens when God is great is that he actually somehow becomes a song. We know he's a light. We know he's bread. You know, we know he's a river of living water. The Lord is a lot of things, but he's also a song. He somehow himself becomes a song. In you. You know, this one of the distinctive aspects of Christianity is singing. You know, Christians sing. You know, where do you go where people sing? Nobody sings. You know, if you go to a tavern or something, and I mean, people, if you start singing, at least in America, it'll be very, very strange. People just don't do that. You know, but Christians sing. The Lord is my strength and my song. So, what happens when God is in your midst? You will trust and not be afraid. And you will praise and be comforted. But thirdly, the third thing that happens to you is in verse 3. Oh, by the way, I love this text. Each point is one verse. This is just fantastic. I mean, it's just so easy to preach this text because you just go from verse to verse. So what happens when God is in your midst? You will draw water from the wells of salvation. This is my favorite verse. I love this verse. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. So here's this imagery of water. You know, water is really important. Water is more important than food. You can live, you know, over 40 days without food, but you can't live very many days without water. Water is really, really significant. And here he's talking about drawing water from the wells of salvation. You know, David said, I spread out my hands to you. My soul longs for you like a thirsty land. And so there's this water, but there's also this matter of drawing. You're drawing water from the wells of salvation. This is a mark of the people of God. They're bringing up the waters of salvation. And they do it with joy. That's the manner of it. They're drawing it with joy. It's like that man who found treasure in the field. And for the joy that welled up in his heart, he went and sold everything he had. He was so happy. He was so happy to be penniless in order to have this one thing. Joy is so critical for the gospel because it's fundamental in the salvation of a person. I don't know if you can have true salvation without joy. Because here, what happens when God is in your midst, you draw water with joy. It's part of the kingdom of heaven. It's part of the gospel. There has to be joy. This marriage with God that we have with Him as His betrothed is one that's full of joy. You know, this is sort of a sideline, maybe a rabbit trail a little bit, but you know, I've encountered people who maybe feel that they should be married, but at some point, you know, one of them or maybe even both of them realizes there's really not that much joy in this. Like, there's not that much happiness, and the question they ask is, well, you know, if we get married, then the joy will come. You know, my view is don't get married unless there's joy, unless there is so much joy, unless you can hardly imagine not living the rest of your life with this person. Joy is an element of salvation. It's one of the critical matters of a bride and a groom. The bride and the groom have joy. And, you know, I won't officiate in a wedding in which I'm pretty confident there's a lot of joy, that there's happiness in it. You know, people say I was dragged kicking and screaming to the King of Heaven. That's not true. No one was ever dragged kicking and screaming. They came because they loved Him. You know, you love Him because He first loved you. That's it. I mean, love really matters. You know, love isn't founded in feelings, but love results in feelings. And I know that feelings can ebb and wane, and people are different. People feel things different. I think all those things have to be considered. Sometimes you have to talk with young people for a long time to try to figure out what they really mean when they say, I just don't feel that much emotion for that guy. You know, you have to sort of work through it and understand who they really are. There has to be wisdom in the matter. But generally, I mean, generally, joy is there. And there is a bride and a groom who love one another. But anyway, so back to the text here. You will draw water with joy from the wells of salvation. And so there's this place that you draw. They are the wells of salvation. Now, the word that Isaiah uses here might be a little bit misleading. It's translated wells here in, at least in the New King James, but you're picturing a well. You're picturing this, you know, this structure, this round structure and this deep hole. That's not necessarily what the Hebrew word means. It's more like a fountain. It's a fountain or a stream, something that's flowing and it's like bubbling over. It's not like this, you know, settled, body of water that's way down in the ground just sitting. It's a bubbling kind of a thing. You know, what are the wells of salvation? Well, I think it's every meditation on the Word of God, every thought of God, every prayer. You know, I think we've been drawing water from the wells of salvation the whole time we've been here. We've been singing songs. You know, every song is like drawing water from the well. That's how you should think of it. You know, have you ever just, you're singing a song and you see that one word there and you almost don't want to go any farther. It's so wonderful. You're just drawing water from that well. That phrase is so remarkable. It happened a couple times to me this morning. I just want to go back. In fact, I've got to remember to go write down this phrase out of this one song that we sang. And but it, you know, you when you're singing, you know, when prayers are being prayed, when the Word of God is being read, you know, even when it's being preached, you know, when the ordinances are being, you know, observed, you know, all the you're always drawing water. The wonderful thing about being a Christian is you can draw waters all the time, you know, 24 hours a day. You can wake up in the middle of the night and draw water from the wells of salvation. You can be walking on the street. You can be in a war and draw waters from the wells of salvation. You can be in the most intimidating, difficult moment in your life, and you can, with joy, secretly be drawing on the wells of salvation. Because the Lord is in the temple. You are the temple of God. He is present in His temple. And you can draw water in the midst of that temple. That's why, you know, Jesus said, you know, I am the vine and you're the branches. Because nourishment can take place. There are these infinite stores of water that exist for the Christian. So what happens when God is in your midst? You will praise and be comforted, number one, verse one. You will trust and not be afraid, number 2, verse 2. You will draw water from the wells of salvation, verse 3. And then fourthly, you will proclaim and you will exalt His name. And in that day, you will say. Now, by the way, you know, something has changed here in Isaiah's language. Now, he has been talking in the singular. Now he's talking about what you say to others. You get that? Did you see that in the text? You got to be careful with Isaiah because this kind of thing happens all the time. Sometimes he's talking. Sometimes he's talking about what you should be talking about. Sometimes God is talking. And you've got to keep your wits about you when you're reading Isaiah to see who's talking and who's being talked about because he changes. And he's changed here. He says, in that day you will say, now, and what you will do, you'll command other people. This is what you do in the church. When God is among you, then you're going to start talking to people. You start talking to people in a different way. All of your relationships change when God is great among you. And you start saying things to each other. That's what Isaiah is saying here. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord. In other words, you're going to say, I'm going to say to you, pray. You praise the Lord. You call upon His name. That's what he's saying. When God is great among you, you start talking to each other. Actually, it looks to me like you're commanding one another, you know. You have something to say to one another. You're sort of helping one another, raising the bar of beauty and happiness and truth in the church. You have something to say to each other. You're not just passively in the church. So, yeah, you should be saying things to each other in the church as a result of God being in your midst. So in that day, you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon His name, declare His deeds among the peoples, make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done great things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So these are all imperatives. There are six imperatives that he gives here. Imperatives that you are supposed to say. And, you know, the first act of worship is to call upon His name. You know, you call upon His name. Remember the first word. In that day, you will say, I will praise You, O Lord. But then, after you've been refreshed by God, after you sense and know, you remember the day when the heavy wrath of God was upon you, you remember that. But then, as a result, then, after you've been refreshed, you refresh others. That's the idea. Once that has happened to you, then you turn around And you do the same thing. Now, there's no age, there's no station, there's no qualifiers. All ages, not just the preachers, are supposed to be doing this among the people of God. So this is for all of us. Well, the first section was for all of us too, individually. But now this is for all of us as we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, you know, singing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Those who've been stirred up now stir up others. And it's a mark of a church where God is truly great, where we're diffusing the knowledge of God. It's like a sweet aroma. And so he says, in that day you will say, and then there are these six imperatives. These are six things that we call one another to do. And it really displays the boldness that we're supposed to have. You know, I hope that this is a church full of bold people who are willing to speak to each other like this. It's really good when people do this, by the way. It's so encouraging to be encouraged by someone else to do something wonderful with their life, to actually praise the Lord. So this first one, in that day, you will say to one another, plural, praise the Lord. So I what that means is that when I'm with you, I'm supposed to be saying to you, praise the Lord. You're not praising the Lord. You should praise the Lord. You know, this is such a balm, you know, to the wounded and for the brokenhearted. To have your sorrows be turned to joy. You know, this is really one of the functions that we have, is to help one another find joy. And we do this really by saying, praise the Lord. God has designed us to be an agent of healing for people who are downcast, who are wounded, people who are, you know, beset by fears. Say, no, let's don't get lost in that. Let's praise the Lord. It's like in Isaiah chapter 2 where the people are going to the mountain of God, and the brothers and the sisters are saying, come on, let's go. Let's go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go. Let's go praise God there. And what God does with his people is he takes them out of the world of their sorrows. He lifts them out of the miry clay. You know, he wants to deliver you from all of your fears. You know, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all of my fears. Well, we're supposed to play this role with one another as well. This is kind of like biblical counseling. You know, what kind of counseling should you do? Well, you should go to your brothers and sisters and say, praise the Lord. Stop the whining and complaining. Would you stop whining? Has anybody ever done that to you? You know, actually, my wife has done that like more than a couple of times in the 32 years that we've been married. It's so good. I'm so grateful. You know, and it's funny. She knows what's going to happen when she comes and does that to me. She knows. It's so predictable. She comes and says, stop whining. Stop thinking about yourself. And you know what? For some reason, I listen. I do. I come out of it. I come out of it. You know, one day we were standing in our kitchen, and there was actually something really bad going on. And I was so very pensive. I was just sitting there, and it was like I was in a different world. You know, she knew I was in a different world. And she said, Scott, have you gone to Scotland? I said, what do you mean? Have you gone to Scotland? I said, you're in Scotland again. She says, you need to leave Scotland. All you're thinking about is Scott. But, you know, we need people to say, praise the Lord. Stop whining, you know. But God is so kind, you know, to call us out of our world of despondency. He replaces our disappointments with praise. And he puts us in a community with people who are really under a divine calling to say to one another, you praise the Lord, stop whining. What a neat community. I mean, God is so wonderful to create the church. To bring people together, to have a church like that. What a wonderful thing is to have a church like that with brothers and sisters who are running around going, saying, stop complaining, let's praise God. David said, it is good to sing praises to God, for it is pleasant. Praise is beautiful. Then he says he gathers the outcasts of Israel and they praise him. So the first imperative is to praise God. The second imperative is to call upon his name. Call upon his name. So yeah, you're supposed to be going around, and when you encounter your brothers and sisters and they have burdens and tears and fears and problems, what you're supposed to help them call upon his name, to be dependent upon him. What a wonderful thing that is to have people in your life who will say, call upon his name. You know, you've been calling him up. You've been dredging up all kinds of muck. Stop that. Call upon his name. Lift your eyes up into the hills from where your help comes. And then the third imperative is declare. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Now, this is actually what the people of God are supposed to do for each other to spur evangelism, so that they would declare his deeds among the peoples. So in other words, it's right for me to go to my brother and say, go declare his deeds among the peoples. Quit having this insulated world where you're not declaring the goodness of God out among the pagans of this world. Go out into this world and declare his deeds among the people. Go out into the highways and byways and declare his deeds. Go tell people what God did. That's evangelism. Go tell people how great God's deeds are. And so we're supposed to be doing that. You know, we have some guys in our church back home. I love them. You know, they're always stimulating. They're like needles. You know, they're these little happy needles that come. Hey, come on, let's go. Let's go out into the highways and byways. Let's don't keep our mouths shut. Let's don't just live in our little huddle. Let's don't have our little just insular community. Let's know people out in this community. Let's don't hide here in our little church. They say that all the time. It's really wonderful. We need people like that in the church. But again, this imperative, declare his deeds among the people. So I'm supposed to say to the people in our congregation, and they're supposed to say to me, declare his deeds among the people. And then the fourth imperative is make mention that his name is exalted. So we're supposed to tell one another to go out and make mention that his name is exalted. In other words, to go tell about him. About how marvelous he is. You know, how powerful he is. You want to go around telling people how great God is. You know, that atheist wrote that book, God is Not Great. Well, that's what they're supposed to say. We're supposed to say God is great. And then the fifth imperative is to sing. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. So, yeah, it is true. You know, the singers should tell the non-singers to sing. Yeah, everybody's supposed to sing. Go and sing. You know, for the Lord your God is your strength and your song. He is your song. Go sing. Sing about him. It's such a joy to be here in this church. People just love to sing. I love it. It's so fantastic. But, you know, I don't know if somebody probably in this church has been going around saying, sing, sing. You don't know how to sing? We'll teach you how to sing. You know, that's a good thing. It's wonderful. The sixth imperative is cry out and shout. So you're supposed to be going to your brothers and sisters and you're supposed to command them to cry out and shout. In other words, don't keep your mouth shut. You know, some people say, well, I'm just a quiet person. Okay, good. We're really glad you're quiet. Cry out and shout. You know, get out of your comfort zone. You don't have to be who you are all the time. Go be somebody better than who you are. Cry out and shout. And then the reason for all of this. Why does all this happen? How does it happen that, I mean, the people of God, that they will praise him and they'll be comforted. They'll be so free. They'll recognize the wrath of God has been taken off of them. You know, how does it happen when you trust and not be afraid? How does it happen that you'll draw water from the wells of salvation and proclaim and exalt his name? Well, here's why. For great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. That's why. Great. That's how all this stuff happens. So if you want to have a church like that, then make sure that you remove everything from this church that distracts from God and his glory. Have a church that is so happy with God and His glory alone. And don't trust in any other thing, not any other movement, not any other form, not any other preaching, not any favored, you know, social thing that you want to do, not abortion, not anything greater than God. God is great in the church. When He is great in the church, then this is the kind of church you get right here. What a wonderful church. What a wonderful church it is. He will be in your midst. Okay, I just want to zoom through just a few applications and then I'll be done. Application number one. I want us to just stop for a moment and notice God's intentions in salvation. That He wants you to be the kind of person that can look back and remember the time when you had the wrath of God upon you, but it's no longer there. And all you know now, all you know is comfort. This is God's intention. He wants a people who are comforted. Do you see the love of God? Paul in Ephesians, he talked about the kind intention of His will. The kind intention of His will. But He wants you to know His comfort. He does want to deliver you from your fears. He does want you with joy to draw water from the wells of salvation. So is God like this for you? Is God like this? Second application. I think it's appropriate to examine our hearts to see if we have the delights of the love of God in us, in the way that we come together as a church. So here's some questions. Do we come together for worship because of our desire that He would be in our midst? Or is there some other reason? Do we practice hospitality because He is in our midst? Do we pray because He is in our midst? Do we conduct our family worship because He is great, because He is in our midst? Do we give our treasures to the church because He's in our midst? You know, do we go to the abortion clinic and testify because He is in our midst? Do we do what we're doing out of the worship? Or is it just for outward appearance, as if we think that we're justified by our deeds? So I think it's helpful to examine what we do and ask, has it arisen out of the fact that God is in our midst, that He is our salvation, He is our song, and that's why we're singing and praying. This is why we're working and giving. This is why we're fellowshipping and practicing hospitality. It's out of that well of joy. It matters. Here's another question. Can you sing the first part of the song? Can you sing that first part of the song with the integrity of your heart? And you know it's true of you. If you can't sing the first part of this song, the first three verses, if you can't sing that, you might not be converted. You might not have partaken of salvation. It could be a long discussion about assurance of salvation and things like that that might be necessary. But I think it's worth asking the question. Do you know that in your heart? And then also, here's another question. Are you singing the second part of the song? Well, I mean, if you can't sing the first part of the song, you probably won't be able to sing the second part of the song all that well. You might do it out of duty. You might do it because you're supposed to do it. But are you singing the second part of the song? I'm a visitor here, so I can say whatever I want. And because I'm leaving, I'm going to go back home. But let me just look at you in the eye. Are you this kind of person in this church? Are you really performing a holy function like that in this church? Like, do you go to your brothers and sisters and say, Praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His deeds among the Gentiles. I mean, like, are you involved in this church? Or is it just like the pastor? Or did you just hire someone to do all this? Or do you think this is your work? Well, if you think you just hired somebody to do this, you've committed a terrible sin against your brothers and sisters. You've really harmed God's church. If you can't sing this second part of the song, and maybe you're here today, and maybe you know, from now on you're going to realize you have a lot more responsibility than you thought you did, and that you have a role to play in this church, and it's a really important role. How important is it to have someone in the church who looks at his brother or his sister in the eye and says, call upon His name? How important is that? That you're like that in the church. You know, how important is it when one brother says, you need to go declare the great deeds of God to the Gentiles? Go out and seek and save the lost. How important is that in a church, really? It's really, really important. And I'm here today to ask, can you sing this second part of the song? Do you sing that second part of the song? What a wonderful church it is when God is great in the midst of them. So all this to say, the health of a church is dependent upon what that church thinks is great. And what happens in a person's life when God is great. It really changes everything. And you know what? It creates such a fantastic culture of love and energetic activity, encouragement, blessing, challenge. And that's why you're here, by the way, is to be that kind of presence in this church. But know this, you can't just turn it on unless God is great among you. None of this can happen. Lord, I pray that You would so fill this church and, oh Lord, the church that I'm a part of in Wake Forest. Oh, that You would give us such experience as of what we've just read. That You would come and do it. That You would be great. That we would find all of our hope in You. And we would say all of our springs are in You. Oh, Lord, You are exalted among us. We only want to exalt You. And Lord, I pray that You would, as a result of that, that You would pour out such a spirit of all these things that we just read. Amen.